1 Corinthians 15, we've come as far as verse 50, the last part of this chapter, and of course the chapter on the resurrection, both of Jesus and of those who believe in him. In verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is the natural man, the fallen, corrupted man. These bodies cannot enter into God's holy presence in his kingdom. They would be consumed in an instant. Instead, God will change them in an instant to incorruptible bodies that can exist quite well in his kingdom. Last week we saw in Luke 24:39 when Jesus appeared to the apostles, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." The point is that Jesus has a body still. He wasn't raised as a disembodied spirit, but his body's not a natural body, as Paul indicates here by the phrase flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual body. Nonetheless, it is a body, and we saw some properties and qualities of such a body last week as well. His body has flesh and bones, but obviously is vastly different and functions differently than our flesh and blood bodies. The capabilities of the spiritual body are far superior. And when we read in the Old Testament, the Lord tells us the life is in the blood. And so as we live, our blood brings life to our bodies. We won't need blood to give us life in the kingdom. You know, we'll have life that is imperishable. You know, I hear a worship song, you know, that says, "May my last breath here be my first with you," you know. And I'm not complaining about the song, but will we need breath in heaven? I mean, we're not going to be dying, you know. So what will sustain us will be the Spirit of God. And we'll have those new incorruptible bodies. So we live in these bodies of corruption, that is decay. That's why we have some parts falling off or falling out, like my hair, maybe some teeth. Oh, you need glasses? Hearing aids? Dentures? Or as we learned on Thursday night, somebody missed an opportunity to call those substitutes. Some of your body parts are not working as they were intended to. Probably even younger people are having some issues with something. These bodies are subject to wear and tear, injury, disease, and all sorts of maladies. It reminded me of a story of a pastor. He was new to town, new to the church where he was, and he went to visit one of his older parishioners, an older lady, just to see how she was doing. And so she was in bed fast, and he went, sat down, chair by her bed, and there was a bedside table there, and she had some peanuts there, you know, in the dish. And so they began talking, and they talked for quite a while, and as they were talking along, he started munching on a few of the peanuts. And then after when he was ready to go, he looked, and most of the peanuts were gone. And so he was like, "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I ate almost all your peanuts." And the older lady said, "Oh, that's all right, Pastor. I can't eat them anymore. I just sucked the chocolate off of them." In fact, eventually these bodies will cease to function if the Lord does not return before then. You will be given your eviction notice. from your body. You may get a warning so that you can prepare, or you may be taken entirely by surprise in a moment. These bodies are referred to as sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We dwell in sinful flesh, a corruptible body. No one can inherit the coming kingdom in such a body. The fact that this creation is fallen and we are also fallen is the reason that bad things happen at any time. There was a rabbi years ago, Rabbi Kushner, I think his name was, who wrote a book called "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" This is a bad things world, and we are all subject to these conditions. God, in his grace and mercy, also gives much good to mankind. But this world is not Eden. It is the truth about this world given to us in Scripture that bears the weight of living. It does not break down under the strain of living because it is God's truth and contains God's solution if we would but take it. Jesus is the answer yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told. He had no sin, and his body was not tainted by the curse of sin, having God as his Father. He came to bear the curse for us. He was not under the curse himself. He did not inherit the fallen nature of our father Adam. Now, this doesn't mean that he only appeared to be human. He came in a real human body, but not a sinful body. He became weary. He experienced stresses upon his flesh. We're told he was tempted in all points that we are, yet he did not sin, ever. We can rightly say that Jesus was or is 100% God and 100% human. You know, we say fully God and fully human. I know that adds up to 200%, but you know, we can't completely understand how he exists in this, how this takes place. But he's, you know, in Colossians 2:9, "In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." And that was the pleasure of God the Father that that might take the place. So he bridges the gap. He's the mediator between God and man. Because he is God, he is also man. And Job 9:33, Job lamented, "There's no mediator between us who can lay his hand on us both." Jesus is that mediator, as we're told in 2 Timothy 2:5. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Because he became a man, became flesh, and dwelt among us, he can represent us, and he is also God, so he can bridge that gap between us. Well, in reality, Jesus was not subject to death, and I don't believe he would have died if he had not chosen to do so. In John 10:17-18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Technically, Jesus could not be killed unless he allowed it. He told the apostles he could appeal to the Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Matthew 26:53. More than 12 legions. I saw different figures on how much a legion made up, and I think it varied throughout the eras of the Roman Empire, but one source said a legion was 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horse soldiers in the time of Augustus. So you get more than 12 of those, they're angels. I don't think he would have had a problem. You know, he was taunted on the cross. "Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." He could have done that. You know, spikes just come out, step down, say, "Okay, here I am." But it would have been bad news for all of us. But Jesus did not expire upon the cross until he was ready. John 19:28-30, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." And this was Psalm 69:21, a fulfillment of that prophecy. It says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, our spirit goes from us or is taken from us at death. Jesus gave up his spirit. It was time. Jesus died when the task had been accomplished. He did not give up his spirit until all had been done, and he did not stay a moment after the last bit of redemption was finished. Now, the physical suffering was tremendous, but that was not the major trauma of the crucifixion. Other men suffered this capital punishment, although the treatment of Jesus before the actual cross was more severe than most others experienced, the beatings, the scourging, very severe. But the greater suffering was in Jesus' bearing of our sins in his own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2:24 tells us. This was the cup that Jesus dreaded drinking, the cup that he prayed three times, that if possible it might pass from him. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. This cup he drank, and this price he paid in those dark hours upon the cross. The physical suffering of death pales in comparison to that suffering. So we cannot enter into the future kingdom in these bodies. They are perishable, and we must have imperishable bodies for that environment. I've shared with you a song lyric before where the song goes, "We cannot keep the box that we came in." You know, it's like we're a department store appliance, you know, and so we come in this box, this perishable body, and we can't keep it. You know, we're either going to have an imperishable body, or we're going to have be resurrected to a totally perishable body. We don't want that. So our new bodies will so much excel those in which we now live that it's far more than the contrast between a horseless carriage and a new Rolls Royce or a Tesla or whatever your dream vehicle is. So we're told in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There's a generation of believers that will not physically die, but will be transformed instantaneously from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. There is a moment coming when believers who are alive in mortal bodies, maybe even dying bodies, will be changed. Actually, their bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And when it says in a moment here, it uses the Greek word atomoi, which is a word from which we get atom. And the idea was that this moment is indivisible. The atom was considered indivisible. Now we know, of course, that we can split that and cause all kinds of trouble. Right. So it means indivisible. It's a scientific word for atom, which was considered indivisible, but that was before the day of electrons and protons and splitting the atom. But that moment that we're talking about can't be divided any further. That's how quickly this will take place. It's a time period that cannot be further divided, an atom of time, instantaneous. Or in the twinkling of an eye, which is repay. Only here in the New Testament is this word used. It was used by the Greeks for the flapping of a wing. And some birds you think, well, that's not that fast, you know, but we watch hummingbirds out of our window, and some of those flap their wings 70 times a second or 4,000 times a minute, over 4,000 times. It was used to describe the buzz of a gnat, the quivering of a harp, or the twinkling of a star. It's not really the blink of an eye, which we hear, that's too slow. If you blink, you'll miss it. A jerk of the eye, it's been described as, like, what was that? You know, something out of the corner of your eye, and you look that way, but nothing's there. Or in this case, what was there is gone. There's speculation about the exact nature of this, as reflected in novels and movies. Will our clothing be left behind? I mean, I don't think we're going to be wearing this garb, you know, in the new body. So it's very possible. Will airplanes be left unpiloted, cars driverless, churches emptied? And as Paul shared with us before, after the rapture, if your church has a pastor, you're not one of the lucky ones. So very likely that all these scenarios could play out when believers are translated into those new bodies because they're just going out of here. Those who are ready will be changed. Those who are in Christ are those who are ready. No born-again person will be left at the rapture, for that's what this is. No part of the bride of Christ will be left to endure the wrath of God. This is not how you treat your betrothed. Here, let me beat you up real good, and then we're going to have a honeymoon. Yeah, maybe. Many will be saved after the rapture during the tribulation period, and they will be subject to the wrath of the devil, as believers today may be, and they will be on an earth enduring the severe judgment of God upon those who dwell on the earth. That's the description that's given in the book of Revelation. Some will be sealed and protected, but all will be given life, whoever those are who believe during that period of time. Another passage that relates to this, we studied it earlier when we went through 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 also speaks of this moment, this instant. And Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's, you know, that euphemism for Christian death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, a Baptist and a Presbyterian were arguing over a rapture and who was going to get to heaven first. And after they'd argued for a while, the Baptist said, okay, I agree. Presbyterians will be there first because it says the dead in Christ will rise first. There are churches who are dead, but they're not in Christ. Anyway, he says, comfort one another with these words. This is a fantastic comfort for those who are alive in regard to those who sleep in Jesus and in regard to their own deliverance that is coming. There will be this coming generation. It could very well include us, even some of us older believers, who will not pass through the door of death, but will be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and it's a seizing by force or a snatching away. Someone has dubbed it the great snatch. And now you see them, now you don't. The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate translation. People complain that rapture is not in the Bible. It's snatched away. A couple places, other places in the New Testament this word is used. Acts 8:39, when Philip baptizes the eunuch from Ethiopia, he brings the eunuch up out of the water, and Philip is caught away. He's taken somewhere else. Poof. Now, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, we find Paul speaking of this. He says, I know a man in Christ, speaking of himself. And he says he was caught up to the third heaven. Paul said, I don't even know if it was in the body or out of the body. You know, but this same word, snatched away, caught up into paradise. Well, the $64,000 question, I guess that's been, you know, reevaluated like $64 million or something. I mean, they used to have that $64,000 question program on TV. Anyway, that question is, when will this event take place? When I became a believer, I think there were two positions, pre-tribulation or post-tribulation. Before the tribulation period, and we wouldn't say it needed to be immediately before, but that does make sense, the last 7 years in the history of the age, or after the tribulation at the physical return of Jesus to the earth. Since then, several other views have been proposed. You know, the mid-tribulation, which is before the last 3.5 years, or what is referred to as the Great Tribulation. You have the pre-wrath rapture, somewhere in the 7 years before God's wrath begins to be poured out on the earth. You have the partial rapture, and that's where only the holy saints are able to go, and all the other believers are left behind. Worthy conduct is the key. We're not saved by worthy conduct. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, and all believers will go. Or there's the pan-tribulation position. It'll all pan out in the end, you know, for those who can't decide. But I don't think we need to be in any doubt about the timing of the rapture in relation to the other end-time events. You know by now that we hold to a pre-tribulation position on the rapture. Jesus will come and deliver his church before the wrath of God, before the tribulation begins, and that is when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. I don't think it's a particularly difficult question when all the testimony of the scriptures is taken into account. Now, this does not mean that those who disagree are not brothers and sisters in Christ. You can be a Christian and hold any of these positions about the rapture. But I think the other views present some difficulties that the pre-trib view does not. And the pre-tribulation rapture offers comfort that no other view does. And I think this is because it is the correct view. So why does the rapture occur before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period? Now, I'm going to be trying to do a high-level look or an overview here because we spent several weeks on this when we went through 1 Thessalonians. And so those messages are out on the website if you desire to get a more in-depth in each of these areas. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, or 13 through 18. If you search for those messages, you'll find three messages out there. So we'll try to do a more brief look. First of all, we know that there is a rapture, as in the two passages we've looked at. It's a New Testament mystery, meaning it is something that has not been revealed in the Old Testament, but it has now been brought forth. The question is not, is there a rapture, but when is the rapture? A third major passage about the rapture is given by Jesus on the night of his betrayal in John 14. He told the apostles in John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus here is talking about his coming for his own and taking them to himself. Secondly, the rapture is imminent. That means it can occur at any moment. There is nothing prophesied that must precede the rapture of the church. We're told to be watching for Jesus. Jesus himself said in Mark 13, verses 32 through 37, he said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, Jesus may know now, but he didn't know here. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And we find a number of parables like this. The parable of the talents, parable of wheat and tares are in there somewhere, where he goes away, he comes back, and it's time to settle up. But in each of these, he says, you know, like in verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly I find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. There was a little boy whose birthday was coming up, and he kept asking everybody in his family, he'd talk to them because he wanted a new watch. And so he'd talk to them after a while, and finally the parents got tired of it and said, we don't want to hear any more about the watch, you know, just lay off of this, you know. He was driving them nuts with this. And so each day they would have a little devotional, and each member of the family would choose the scripture that they would discuss, you know. And so it came to this little boy's turn, and in verse 37, he said, this is my scripture. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Jesus is not speaking of his second coming to the earth. If there is no rapture, or if the rapture is at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and I think, what's the point in that? Then we can be fairly certain of the time, and no one who believes will be sleeping. In the middle of the tribulation, when the man of sin defiles the next Jewish temple and declares himself to be God, we can count down to the second coming. We are to expect Jesus to come, and he can come at any time. We are to avoid being surprised at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul's speaking about when they go to other places to share the gospel, they're already being told about the Thessalonians. And he says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The testimony of these Thessalonians, isn't that great that Paul could go into another city and it's like the ground's been plowed and prepared. It's all ready. And to wait for his son from heaven. This is what the Thessalonians did. They turned from idols, served the living and true God, and they were waiting for the son, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the word delivers here is, in the lexicon, it is to draw to oneself, to rescue, or to deliver. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come by drawing us to himself. The rapture is to be expected by the church at any time. The second coming is preceded by many events. It cannot occur until all events have taken place. It has a certain time specified. The rapture has no day or hour specified. This difference in itself reveals that reveal these to be two separate events, or we might say two different phases of one event. It does not tell us what time gap separates the two, but the scriptures do give us a clue. If the rapture is imminent and the second coming is not, and this is true, then they cannot be at the same time. Otherwise, we would have to say that the rapture cannot take place for at least 7 years. If it's at the end of the tribulation, you know, when the one who is to come signs that covenant agreement with Israel for that 7-year period, we know it's starting. So we got 7 years to go if the rapture is not till the end, and it can't happen. Rapture and second coming are taking place at the same time, then it can't happen till then. So we'd have to say Jesus can't come today. You know, that's how sad the situation is when you hold that viewpoint. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, and this is the wrath. The definite article is there, which is coming, a specific event or time of wrath, not the tribulation or wrath in general, or not tribulation or wrath in general, it's the tribulation. So we've already been delivered through Jesus from God's wrath towards sin. This is a future specific wrath that Jesus will deliver his own from. To put it another way, the Thessalonian Christians were looking for Jesus Christ to come, not for the Antichrist to come. As we've seen, they were now experiencing tribulation and suffering, but they were looking for Jesus to come. They were not looking to endure a greater tribulation when the wrath of God would be poured out on the earth. They were waiting for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. You know, if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you're really not looking for Jesus at that point. You are looking and expecting this one who will come, who will carry out the negative events of that 7-year period toward Israel and toward other believers, people who believe in Jesus during that time. If the coming of Jesus in the rapture is imminent, it is distinguished from and separate from the second coming of Jesus to execute judgment and to set up his kingdom. It must precede those events by at least 7 years, because the time designated for the tribulation is 7 years. If any part of that time frame must take place before the rapture cannot be imminent. We see many signs of the tribulation or that point to the tribulation. And we would have to say in that case, the rapture cannot happen now. Thus, there's no need to watch. We can just wait and wake up when we see that first event taking place that's been prophesied for the tribulation or following. There are other indications that these are not the same event or at the same time. In the rapture, Jesus comes in the air for the church to take them to the place he has prepared for them. Again, I'm going to summarize these points and not give a lot of detail. Revelation 4, we see, I think that's where the rapture takes place in the book of Revelation. In the rapture, he comes in the air for the church. In the second coming, Jesus returns to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom and reign. Secondly, at the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints. At the second coming, Jesus comes with his saints. And we see that in Jude 1:14 and in Revelation 19, this army that's coming with him out of heaven. In other words, the church goes with Jesus to heaven at the rapture. They return with Jesus at the second coming to rule and reign with him. The church is not found on the earth in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 19. Saints mentioned in this period are tribulation saints. The elect are Israel, not the church. Revelation 7, verses 13 through 15. At the rapture, believers are removed from the earth and unbelievers remain to face what comes upon the world. At the second coming, it's the unbelievers who are judged and removed. Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. And those who believe remain to enter the earthly kingdom in mortal bodies, those who survive the tribulation. They repopulate the kingdom. At the rapture, there's a resurrection of believers, both living and dead. The change is a resurrection of the body, bypassing physical death for those who are alive. At the second coming, there is no resurrection until the end of the millennium. In fact, some of those on the earth at the second coming enter into the millennium kingdom in mortal bodies. And we find that in Revelation 19 and 20. If the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation period and all believers are changed and translated, there's no one left in mortal bodies to repopulate the earth. No people who believe. In our key passages, we see that at the rapture, the bodies of the saints are changed from mortal to immortality. At the second coming, the saints coming with Jesus have already been changed. They follow him in immortal bodies out of heaven. At the rapture, Jesus returns in person to receive his own to himself. There's no mention of judgment upon the wicked. At the second coming, Jesus sends angels to gather the elect from the four winds. The wicked are judged and sent away into everlasting punishment. And we see this in Mark 13, Matthew 13, and Matthew 25. Now, some equate the last trumpet that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 with the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, 15, and they put the rapture here, well into the tribulation. But the rapture trumpet is the trumpet of God. The revelation trumpet is the trumpet of an angel. It is not the last trumpet for the rapture. H.A. Ironside says that the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military when they broke camp. The first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. The third and last trumpet meant march away. The last trumpet describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture of the church. The rapture will occur suddenly in a moment during a time of relative peace and prosperity. Life will be going on as usual, marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. No one is expecting Jesus to return. The rapture takes place without warning. He even tells us that many in the church will be sleeping, and we're exhorted to wake up, to pay attention. The Lord's coming. The rapture takes place without warning. There's no preparing for the rapture unless you are already prepared. There's not going to be any time to prepare. The second coming, however, occurs during the worst period in history. The world stands on the brink of total annihilation. Jesus said, if I didn't shorten those days, no flesh would survive. It's difficult to conceive of life as usual during this horrendous period of earth history. Prior to the rapture, very few will be expecting Jesus to come. Even many in the church may be surprised by his return to take them to himself. If they don't believe Jesus is coming back until the end of the tribulation or the middle of the tribulation, they're going to be surprised. It doesn't mean they won't go. And they'll probably be happy that it worked out this way, you know. We are warned against falling asleep and being caught unawares at his return, lest we be ashamed at his coming because we are not living for him. In contrast, at the second coming, the visible signs and great tribulation make it impossible for men to sleep. Dave Hunt says, it's inconceivable that the church, if it were still here, would be slumbering in complacency and under the delusion that surely Christ wouldn't come now. Those who have the scriptures would know that the time is approaching for the end of the seven-year tribulation. Those who have the scriptures would understand, hey, this time's coming, just like Daniel with the 70 years of Jeremiah. As he was reading Jeremiah, he realized, oh, the time's coming. 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation, Jesus, and the second coming. So if believers are around, those who become believers during the tribulation, if they have the scriptures, they'll be able to tell the time is really close for Jesus to return. The rapture is referred to as a blessed hope. The believer will experience deliverance from death, sin, pain, and sorrow to be with Jesus forever. Titus 2:13. A rapture at the second coming after 7 years of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth and martyrdom of most of the believers is difficult to conceive of as a blessed hope. It would better be described as an unlikely hope. Now, there are those who believe that the rapture is going to be at the end of the tribulation period, and they tell people they have to prepare and you have to, stock up on 7 years of supplies and food and build your shelter, underground somewhere or something, so you can survive this seven-year period. But the Lord hasn't called us to survive. He's called us to take the gospel to the world. So if we're here in the tribulation, we're not going to be able to function any differently than the way we are to function now. At the rapture, Jesus appears to those who wait for him, that is, believers. It seems that only those who are caught to be caught up see him. We see him in the clouds as we're caught up to be with him. That's Hebrews 9:28. At the second coming, every eye will see him without exception, Revelation 1:7. Jesus described his coming and the second coming as lightning flashing from the east to the west, Matthew 24. The expectation of the Lord's return in the rapture is a purifying factor for believers, 1 John 3:3. On the other hand, the second coming is not a motivating force for today. It cannot occur for a number of years, and so it leads to the doctrine of my Lord delays his coming, spoken about in Luke 12, verses 45 and 46. The rapture, we are told, is a mystery, as we read. It's a truth once hidden but has now been revealed. The second coming is prophesied throughout the Old and the New Testaments. It's not a mystery in the New Testament sense. These are two different things that are happening. A final reason that the rapture is not the same as the second coming and occurs at least 7 years before the second coming is the purpose of these events. The final seven-year period of history before the second coming has nothing to do with the church, but everything to do with Israel. It is described as the worst time of trouble in the history of the world by Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7, Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, and Jesus, Matthew 24, 21. They all speak of it, this worst time possible, in the context of the Jewish people, not in regard to the church. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel says it's the worst time of trouble. It's actually Gabriel speaking to him. It's the worst time of trouble than any since there has been a nation. Talking about the nation of Israel. And that's saying something when you look at the Holocaust and how horrendous that was. And Jesus speaks also in a Jewish context concerning having to flee on the Sabbath and fleeing Judea for the mountains. Jesus warns of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. This takes place in the Jewish temple yet to be built in our time, but again dealing with the nation of Israel. When we read the book of Revelation chapters 6 through 18, we see how devastating this time of trouble will be. This is the vital truth about the tribulation period that many are ignorant of or ignore or are confused about, and it leads to erroneous conclusions about the last days regarding the church and Israel. The tribulation is God's time of dealing with the Jewish nation once again. Something that was interrupted for the church age will not be put on hold forever. God has different purposes for Israel and for the church, and the two are not to be confused. We see this emphasized for us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, known as the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And again, I'll refer you to the prior messages on the website for more detail. I'm going to try to summarize this for time's sake. In the context of this, Daniel has been praying because he realizes that the 70 years captivity in Babylon prophesied by Jeremiah is coming to an end. And so he's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he comes to that place where Jeremiah says, you're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel's starting to count, you know, and he's starting to look at his calendar, and he begins praying, confessing sin. Why 70 years? God said, you're going to serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Why not 50? Why not 100? We find the key in Leviticus 25 and in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, where Jeremiah is setting this forth as well. When the people entered the land, you know, they had that weekly Sabbath, a daily, or, you know, a day Sabbath each week. And then God told them to observe a yearly Sabbath, and the land was to rest every seventh year. They weren't to cultivate. They weren't to, you know, they could, if some grew of its own accord, they could harvest that or take it, but they weren't to, you know, they were just let the land lie. And they didn't. Why 70 years? Well, they were in the land for 490 years, and they didn't observe one of these Sabbath years at all. And so God says, okay, my land's going to rest for 70 years because you didn't let it rest during that time. And God gave them tremendous promise. It was like, you know, if you're going to say, well, what are we going to eat in the eighth year, you know, or the seventh year? And he told them, well, I'll give you enough to last until the harvest comes in from that eighth year. So that's why it was 70 years. And that relates to this 70 weeks of Daniel. Those are 70 weeks of years just like these others. As Daniel prays, Gabriel comes to him to give him an understanding of what will befall Israel from this point forward. The 70 years captivity was based on the period of time Israel had been in the land without observing the Sabbath of rest for the land, 490 years. And that's, you know, 70 times 7. Right? Gabriel tells Daniel that a new period of 490 years has been determined for Israel, and that he quotes it, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That means everything. So Gabriel tells Daniel that Messiah the Prince will come on the scene after 483 of those 490 years, and he provides the starting point for that date, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that tells us he will be killed at that point, but not for himself. He'll be cut off. This prophecy comes to the very day that Jesus presented himself to Israel and was afterwards rejected and crucified. Gabriel tells of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to come and happened in 70 AD by the Romans, and prophesies of the Antichrist who will arise from the revived Roman Empire in the last days. All this in this passage. He then points out that there will be a final 7 years of the 490 when this Antichrist comes on the scene in the last days. There's a gap. You got 69 weeks of years, and then you have a final week of years. From the time Messiah is cut off until the signing of a peace covenant between the Antichrist and Israel, that's what we call the church age. The time clock for Israel has been stopped for almost 2,000 years, but it will start up again in the near future for the final seven-year period determined upon Israel by God. And we see the stage being set. I mean, Israel's in the land. He said he would bring them back and bring them back in unbelief, which is what they're in. And so week by week now, we see new things developing that are just further setting the stage for this coming tribulation period. How soon may the rapture be? Could be any moment. We might not get to eat lunch today. It'll be worth it if we don't. This is not a time for the church. This is a time for Israel. As God put Israel on hold, so to speak, during the church age, so he will remove the church from the earth as he begins to fulfill Israel's final 7 years of the 490 he has determined upon them. This is the most significant factor for determining the timing of the rapture of the church. God makes it abundantly clear that he has promises yet to keep for Israel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. The church is not appointed to God's wrath, but to the getting of salvation. We're told this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Revelation 3:10, Romans 5:9. The church is subject to tribulation in the world from the devil and the enemies of the cross, but not from God. Romans 8 is very clear that God will not condemn nor bring a charge against the church. He does have a bone to pick with Israel, and he will deal with them in the rebellious world until they come to recognize that the Jesus they rejected is the Messiah that God promised. We can comfort one another that although we will suffer tribulation here in the world, Jesus has overcome the world, and we will have no part in the tribulation when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 56, it says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." One commentator sees in this the corruptible putting on incorruption as those who are asleep, who have died, and the mortal putting on immortality as those who are alive and are translated. He says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And we just went through that chapter on Thursday night as we've been going through Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Hosea 13:14. He says, "The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law." Sin is like the stinger of the bee. When we are stung, we will die. We've all been stung. The law is the strength of sin. Sin has the power to sting because the law of God says that the soul that sins shall die. The law of God demands that justice be triumphant. The sin nature is rebellious against the law of God. But the sting of death is removed by the victory of Jesus over the grave. In his victory, he removed the sting of sin by defeating death. We read earlier in Romans 8, back in 3 and 4, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus' death was the death of sin. His resurrection, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." His victory is a victory over sin and death, and we now have that victory also. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The stinger of death has been removed. 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58, he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." William MacDonald says, "Through faith in him, we have victory over death and the grave. Death is robbed of its sting. It's a known fact that when certain insects sting a person, they leave their stinger embedded in the person's flesh, and being thus robbed of their sting, they die. In a very real sense, death stung itself to death at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the King of Terrors is robbed of his terror as far as the believer is concerned. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a victory we want. He won it, and he's given it to us. We have victory through his victory. It's a hopeless battle for us, but it's been won for us. And we apprehend this victory through faith. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Are you overcoming the world? Are you walking by faith and pressing forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? It's all there for us. He gives us the victory, but we have to take what he gives. Paul's final exhortation before his concluding remarks to his letter is that we be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because Jesus is risen from the dead, our labor is not in vain in him. It will bear fruit, and much fruit. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Doing good is a good work in Jesus. It doesn't have to be something complicated. Just do good to your neighbor, and especially to your fellow believer. Paul assures us that we will reap if we don't give up. We're told by Jesus that in the last days the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Lawlessness is abounding. I'd like to say that it can't get any worse, but I don't think that is anywhere near to the truth. But it certainly is abounding now. It can be frightening and discouraging, but we want to just keep on keeping on with Jesus. God gives us the victory through him. So don't give up doing good for anyone you can, and share the good news with them. That's the greatest good that any of us can do for another. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, speaking of the man born blind, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Let's also work for him while it is day, while we can still work. Dark days are here, and if the Lord tarries, darker days are coming." I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer, you know. We have a great light ahead. But we cannot allow ourselves to be discouraged by the world around us. We cannot give up and withdraw. We are to be his light in the darkness, so that some will be led to the light. And they certainly will be.